Alrighty, well, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're continuing in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10 this morning. Give you a moment to turn there. So I get a little more caffeine to make it through this morning. Anyone else struggle to get out of bed this morning? I can't wait for the day that they finally just abolish daylight savings time. Either just stay with daylight savings time or abolish it. One of the two, just pick one. I don't care which one. Just pick one so we're not having to do this back and forth. All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen behind me. And the passage says this. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, last week we looked at the various parts of the Old Testament tabernacle and how God had set up regulations for how he was to be worshipped. Every part of the worship in the Old Testament tabernacle had a specific design and a specific reason. These regulations were meant to protect the people of Israel from following after the gods of the peoples around them in Canaan. These regulations also pointed to how Christ, the Messiah, would eventually come to wipe away the sins of his people. If the people distorted the way worship was to be done, it would then distort the message that was meant to be communicated through the worship. Today, we are going to look at how these practices pointed specifically to Christ, but that they could not provide for us what Christ's sacrifice eventually could. The Mosaic sacrificial system could not take away the guilt of sin and give us new hearts with the desire to follow after God. It could only point to the one who could. And so our big idea today is the old covenant could not change the worshiper. And so let's kind of dig into this a little bit more here. Our first verse for our passage again today, Hebrews 9:6, says, "With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry." So having just described in the verses that we went over last week, verses 1 through 5, the author has just described the inner room and the objects within the tabernacle. And so now he's starting to get into the ministry done by the priests specifically within these two rooms. The majority of the ministry within the physical tabernacle was actually done in the very first room. This is the room where the lampstand was and the table of bread and the altar of incense was in there. And the priests were coming in and out of this room repeatedly every day. So we mentioned that the three main articles in this or artifacts in this room were the lampstand. And the lampstand, again, which represented the Holy Spirit. It was God's presence within the tabernacle, amongst God's people, that gave light to this first room. The priests would actually daily trim the wicks on this lampstand, so it had the seven posts. Actually, is the main post with the six arms off of it, and they would trim the wicks to make sure that they stayed lit. They would refill it with oil to make sure that it actually burned continually. And so they did this on a daily basis. We saw the second artifact was the table with the bread. And last week I mentioned how the bread could be seen as the word of God. During Jesus' temptation by Satan in the desert, Jesus tells the devil that he doesn't need to make bread for himself as he is hungry after fasting for 40 days, but he says that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Jesus was not making a new profound statement. He was actually quoting the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Moses is restating the law to the people before he dies, before God takes him. And in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, he is telling the people to remember the Lord and how he saved the Israelites. In verse 3, he says, "He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is what Jesus is quoting when he tells Satan, man does not live on bread alone. See, the bread of the presence was a symbol of our dependence on God. This bread was replaced every Sabbath day, and when it was replaced, the old loaves could then be eaten by the priests, by Aaron and his sons, but they specifically actually had to eat it in what would be considered a holy place. The third artifact in this room was the altar of incense. And though it was a main part of the high priest's work within the Holy of Holies, the priests would actually burn incense on this altar twice a day. And so it was used even just in the regular ministry of the first room. The burning of fragrant spices actually symbolized the prayers of the people going up to God. Sacrifices throughout the Old Testament were described as a fragrant offering to the Lord. And so these were the perpetual, ongoing tasks that had to be done every day. Just like the nature of the sacrifices being offered during this time. Burnt sacrifices were offered every morning and every evening on the bronze altar. If the people brought animals as sacrifices for various types of sins that they had committed, the priests would then also conduct the ceremony of slaughtering those animals and doing with the bodies as God commanded, whether, you know, some parts would be then taken away, thrown in a dump heap to be burned. Other parts would be put on the altar to be burned as part of the sacrifices, while then other sections as part of the helping out the Levites and giving them food, other parts would then go to the Levitical families to be able to feed them, since the Levites didn't own any land. And they had to do this, the priests had to do this, for an entire nation of people. Now, the book of Numbers gives us an estimate of, I believe it's about 600,000 fighting age men, which would be, I believe, 18 to 50, I think is about what they put that in there. Due to the additions of women and children, in total, the population of Israel, based on that number, is estimated to be around 2 to 2.5 million people. Now, many modern scholars are very skeptical of those numbers, saying it would be better to estimate that there were only about 40 to 100,000 people amongst the people of Israel. But even if those lower numbers are correct, that's still a lot of butchering for these priests. If people are bringing in things every day for their sins, this is why priests in the tabernacle were actually only to serve from the age of 30 to the age of 50. Because they had to have the physical strength to slaughter animals repeatedly, from as small as a dove to the size of an ox, multiple times a day. And they served basically in shifts of about 3 months, and they would rotate. If Christ did not come, we would likely still be doing these sacrifices today. So now, we get into the next verse, Hebrews 9:7, where he moves from the ministry in the first room to the ministry in the second room. And he says, "But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Now, only the high priest could ever enter into this second room. It was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that day, the only day that he could enter it was the Day of Atonement. Not only that, he had to go through a specific cleansing ritual himself to prepare to go into the Holy of Holies. He had to go through these specific, like, washing ceremony, and then he had to offer a sacrifice of a bull for his sins and for the sins of his family to cleanse him of his sin before he could offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. It says he was not to enter the most holy place without blood. This blood sacrifice, again, was not only for his sins, but for the sins of the people. And we have seen how the author of Hebrews references blood being important to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. This ninth chapter of Hebrews is going to mention and emphasize blood over and over and over again. See, in Hebrews 9:22 that we'll see in a couple of weeks, the author will get to the center of it all when he says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, though we see the regulation of animal sacrifices in the Mosaic law, that's not where they started. See, there was a blood sacrifice for the very first sin ever committed. See, if we remember back to Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit in the garden, and they realized that they were naked, and so they hid from the Lord. And the Lord sees them, or he calls out to them, knowing exactly where they're at. God's omniscient. Says, "Where are you?" And they said, "We're here, we're hiding, because we realized we were naked." "Who told you you were naked?" "Well, we ate the fruit." And so God then basically pronounces judgment not only upon the serpent, but on them. And then we see in Genesis 3:21, after he's pronounced these judgments, it says, "The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." Adam and Eve were given clothes of skins to cover their nakedness before they were sent out of the garden. The only way to get those skins was that an animal had to die in order to give covering to Adam and Eve. Blood had to be spilt, even for the first sin. But see, just a little bit of blood is not enough to cover our sins. Jesus couldn't just get a paper cut, drop of blood. That's it. That's the shedding of blood for sins. That's not enough. See, the shedding of blood actually meant that something died. Its lifeblood was taken from the person or the creature because death is required as a punishment for sin. When God gave the commands to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, "Do not eat from it, for the day that you do, you will surely die." Death was a requirement from the punishment of sin. See, our text today says that these sacrifices in the Mosaic law were specifically, he says, actually, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, this term sins of ignorance, this is not just things you didn't realize were a sin. This actually, just in general, covers anything from, I didn't realize that I had made this mistake. I mean, there's that aspect. There was also like plain falling into temptation, losing your temper, doing something that you know you probably shouldn't have, and then you feel bad about it. You're like, I need to offer a sacrifice for this. I should not have done this. Sins of ignorance is kind of what's involved there. When you felt guilty, but also wanted reconciliation with God afterwards. See, these sins were actually different from the ones committed in active rebellion against God. And in Numbers 15, there's actually some, these verses here actually give what you were to do if you have commit sins of ignorance. And in Numbers 15, verses 27 through 29, it says this. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, he is to present a year-old female goat as a sin offering. The priest will then make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the person who acts in error, sinning unintentionally. And when he makes atonement for him, he will be forgiven. You are to have the same law for the person who acts in error, whether he is an Israelite or an alien who resides among you. So, whether you're an Israelite or just someone who lived among the people, may have been a Canaanite, but lived well with the people, if you did this, you also had to give this offering to the Lord. But the text goes on to say in the next couple of verses that anyone who sinned in active rebellion against God was actually to be cut off from the people. And this law remained in effect for people of other nations and tribes who lived among the Israelites. So anyone, whether Israelite or Gentile, if they actively were like, I don't care about what this law says, I'm doing this, they were to be cut off from the people. They were just, in modern terms, they were to be excommunicated until they had actually repented of their sin and chose to follow God again. In our next verse, Hebrews 9:8, it says, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the author states that the intentions of the Holy Spirit in giving these instructions on how to build the tabernacle, on how the ministry was to take place within the tabernacle, giving instructions about the sacrifices, these intentions of the Holy Spirit were to show that the way into the most holy place, the actual most holy place, the throne room of God, was not regularly accessible to men. It says, at least not while the first tabernacle was standing. Again, we've talked these last few weeks about how the tabernacle was a representation of the things in heaven, of the tabernacle in heaven. Now, some believe that this referring to the time of Old Testament sacrifices, the first tabernacle still standing, some believe that it's actually referring to just the tabernacle as a whole, from when Moses got the instructions to have it set up, all the way through to when we see Solomon's temple built, to even when that temple is destroyed and the new temple and Herod's temple is built that Jesus walked into during his time on earth. Others believe that when it talks about this first tabernacle, it's actually referring to this first room within the tabernacle, as in the holy place. Even this first room in the tabernacle was only to be entered by priests. Only priests could go into the first room, but then even of the priests, only the high priest could go into the second room. The priests were like gatekeepers for the presence of God. There's actually a modern religious practice still alive today that mirrors this idea of priests being gatekeepers to the presence of God. And that's in the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. See, in the Roman Catholic teaching, if you have committed what's considered a mortal sin, a sin so great that it could affect your salvation, you must confess that sin to a priest. You can't just pray and say, God, I am sorry, please forgive me. Help me. No, you actually have to go to a priest, because according to Catholic theology, the priest is acting as a representative of Christ. You can't just ask God for forgiveness. That's not enough. You have to go through the priest. Otherwise, you can't be forgiven, because the priest is actually the one who says, I absolve you, acting as Christ's representation. So going through the priest for confession is a requirement for salvation in Roman Catholic teaching. Now, as Vodi Bakum used to say a lot, don't hear what I'm not saying. Confessing our sins is a great thing. In much of the Protestant church, when asked what our prayer requests are, we often hear people say, I have an unspoken request. Often when they're dealing with something that they're embarrassed to admit. We don't want others to know that we're dealing with depression, anxiety, alcoholism, substance abuse, porn addiction, lust, greed, envy. I could go on and on. We don't want other people to know that. We're Christians. We shouldn't be struggling with that. No, we, as Christians, we understand that we still struggle with the things of this life, but we are forgiven by a God who loves us. See, James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. See, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, we must be willing to admit our struggles to other Christians so they can walk with us through the fire, praying for our strength in the midst of weakness. You may also find out that the person you confess to has dealt with or is currently dealing with the same issue as you. This provides an opportunity for healthy accountability, lifting each other up to the Lord in prayer, encouraging each other in the faith, and helping each other in times of struggle. This has been a very encouraging part of our men's discipleship group that meets at the end of each month. When we have been reading through these various disciplines, we are talking about their importance, and we are also admitting and discussing how we individually fall short, admitting to each other where we mess up. See, when we bring our sin to light, it loses its power. And so I've got a next step for you this morning. It says, I will confess my sins to God and to a friend. We don't need to go through a priest, but when we confess to God and to others, it breaks the bondage that sin has on us. I find the practice of confession to a priest as being necessary for salvation to be pharisaical at best and heretical at worst, because it is adding the human regulations onto how we are saved. See, in 1 Peter, we see the apostle tell his readers that all Christians are priests. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you yourselves, as living stones, and he's describing the church of God as each person is a stone in this building together. You yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, we offer sacrifices of ourselves, as we saw in Romans last week. Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. See, we no longer need to take our sacrifices or our confessions to a human priest, because God has worked in his people to be priests to God through the work of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in Matthew 27 that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was Jesus breaking down the separation between us and God, allowing us to come into his presence. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, we went through this. And the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. These verses do not say, let us approach the priest with boldness. They do not say, Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient to completely break the curse of sin, so you still need to go through someone else to get to God. No, that's not what it says here. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says, because he remains forever, Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Christ saves completely. If you have repented of your sins and Jesus is the Lord of your life, you have access to the Father. You don't need to go through anyone else to get there. You don't need to go through me. Now, again, I am here to help you, to give you tools, to give you guidance. But know that I too am a sinner that needs to confess my sins to others. I need help in working out my salvation, in following after Christ. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. Lone wolves don't survive. See, you can approach the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that God will hear your plea and hold you with loving arms, comforting you in your time of need. The way to the Father is no longer guarded by priests. The way has been made known to us through the work of Christ. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we now have access to the Father. But as Jesus again told his disciples in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way to God is only through Jesus. There is no other. And as Peter told the Pharisees who arrested him and John after they had healed the paralytic man at the beautiful gate in the temple and then began preaching who Christ was, Peter himself declares to the religious Jews, the religious leaders, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Now our next verse, Hebrews 9:9, says, this is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. So the author now says that the old tabernacle and covenant were a symbol of the present time. Now remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that the author of Hebrews actually mentioned that there are still sacrifices being offered in the temple as he is writing this letter or sermon, which means that this is before AD 70, when Rome came in and destroyed the temple and ransacked Jerusalem. And so he is saying that there are still sacrifices being offered because the sacrifice could only be offered in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system stopped in Judaism. The word that we find in Greek here, which we translate as symbol, is actually the word parabole. It's where we get the word parable. A parable is a symbol pointing us to something else. We all know that Jesus spoke in parables to his followers, and it was to teach them about the kingdom of God, or how they were to conduct themselves as followers of God. I'm sure some of these will sound familiar to you, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast. Or another one, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Many of you know, like even just in general, where these parables are going just from the beginning of this. See, these stories that Jesus used were to teach people. They were symbols. They were pictures of what was really going on. These parables were windows into ultimate reality, into what God is doing supernaturally through the world today. In the same way, the old sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, couldn't actually bring salvation to anyone, but they were symbols, they were parables of how God would eventually bring salvation to humanity through Christ. They were symbols teaching us, as we saw at the end of Genesis 3, when Jesus, or when again, God gives the ramifications of sin to Satan and Adam and Eve, and he says to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head, but that he would bite its heel, bite the seed's heel. Even then, we are seeing a symbol, a parable of what Christ would do, though Satan bit at the heel of Christ on the cross, taking his life temporarily. It was through that biting of his heel, through Christ's death, that he, Christ, crushed the head of the serpent, overcoming sin and death. The author also states that these sacrifices offered in the temple could not perfect a worshiper's conscience. See, the sacrifice in the temple had to be offered over and over and over again, because the law of God had not been written on the hearts of God's people yet. A couple weeks ago, as we were finishing up Hebrews chapter 8, we saw the author going through the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, where God says in his new covenant, he will write his law on the hearts of men. God's law, God had not done that yet in the Old Testament sacrificial system, because he said he would not do that until he brought about his new covenant. See, only the sacrifice of Christ can perfect our conscience, helping us to know the will of God and then giving us the desire to do what he says. We saw earlier in Hebrews 7, where the author says the law cannot perfect us. Hebrews 7:19, it says, the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law, again, couldn't make us better. It revealed to us our sin, but did not provide the antidote for our sin. It pointed to how the antidote would come. That better hope that to come was Christ. It is his death that paid the price for our sin, tearing the veil in the temple from top to bottom and giving us access to the Father that we never had before. Since the law perfected nothing, it could not give us access to God. It could not change our hearts to want to serve God better. And so you may ask, why could the Old Testament sacrifices not perfect our conscience? We see in our next verse in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9:10, it says, they, being the sacrifices and regulations, they are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. See, the problem again with the Old Testament sacrifices, they were for physical regulations. These sacrifices mostly were for rules having to do with the foods you ate, the clothes you wore, the things that you drink, various washing principles. And these were in place until the time Christ would bring about the new covenant. See, these regulations in the Old Covenant were not about, they were about ceremonial purity, not moral purity. And so we can actually see two instances in the same story where Jesus is actually confronted and deals with people who are ceremonially unclean. I love hearing the sound of the kids over there. The sound of kids in kids' church is the sound of a growing church. But in the Gospels, we see the story of a synagogue leader named Jairus, who comes to Jesus because his daughter is sick and dying. And he asks Jesus to come heal his daughter. And on the way, crowds of people are swarming around Jesus, pressing up against him. And one of the people getting close to him was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, most scholars believe that this was a condition of menstrual bleeding that did not stop for 12 years. Mark's account of the story says that she had spent all of her money on doctors and cures that did not work. And due to the Mosaic laws about cleanliness, about ritual purity, this woman's condition left her ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Because the law also states that anyone and anything you touch while you are ceremonially unclean makes that thing unclean, or that person unclean, requiring a bath or washing in water and not returning to your home until sunset. You would be treated like a pariah, no one wanting to touch you or be near you so that they would not become unclean like you are. And many of you may know what she said before she eventually touched the clothes of Jesus. She said, "If only I could touch the hem of his garment, I would be made well." See, touching the hem of his garment meant that she was actually on the ground, trying to get through these people to Jesus just to touch the prayer tassels that were hanging from his tunic. And when she touches his clothes, Jesus recognizes that power has gone out from him to heal her. And he looks at her and tells her that she is now clean, that her faith has made her well. Some versions say, "Your faith has saved you." See, while the regulations of the Old Covenant could only take away the ritual impurities, Christ could do more than that. Christ not only took away her impurity, he gave her life. He did not just make her ceremonially clean, he took away her infirmity. Where touching someone can, while being unclean, can make that other person unclean, touching Jesus did not make him unclean, but rather his cleanliness transferred to her. Only in Christ can we be cleansed of our impurities and made whole at the same time, because he does not become unclean when being around dirty people. And then after all this, they finally get to Jairus' house, where everyone is mourning the death of this little girl. Jesus tells them all to leave and to stop crying, because he says the girl is not dead but asleep. And he tells everyone to get out. And then he takes this little girl by the hand, tells her to get up, and she immediately starts walking around. You see, the other aspect of cleanliness that Jesus wipes away in this story is that he touched a dead body. That's why he sent everyone out, because they would have seen he had touched a dead body and called him ceremonially unclean. Would have required him to then not touch anyone else and go out according to the law and take a bath and not come back until after sunset. But again, Jesus, the source of cleanliness, of moral purity, not just ceremonial purity, gives us his purity, his righteousness. It is pointing to, this is a symbol pointing to, the cleansing of sin that we receive from Christ through his death and resurrection. See, so many of the regulations in the Mosaic Law were not about dealing with sin. And so they could not affect the hearts and minds of men. They only applied to external practices. They could only deal with whether people were clean or unclean according to the law based on their actions. But see, external practices are not enough to bring us to God's presence. We can't just try to be a good person. We need heart change. We need God to take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel. We need a heart with his law written upon it, like it says in Jeremiah. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him and he will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones." It does us no good to be wise in our own eyes. We have to go about salvation God's way. I would love for salvation to come the way that I want it to. I want to be able to just try to be a good person by my own standards. That would be so much easier. But that's not reality. And living like that will only lead to my destruction. Again, external practices, like in the old covenant, again, they did not cleanse of sin. They only pointed to how we could be cleansed from sin through Christ. Us just doing good works does not bring salvation, but instead should be the outpouring of God's work and love for us, God's work in our hearts, that we then do good works to share God's love with others. They do not change us. They show we are changed. See, God's way is the only way. And that makes us cringe, makes us argue, makes us fight against truth. Why couldn't God do it this way? Why did he do it that way? Because somehow, some way, this is how God will receive the most glory. Anyone who tells you there is a different way to get to God is teaching a different gospel than what the Bible says. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen." See, our sin separates us from God. The sins of the people having not been fully atoned for through Christ in the Old Testament still separated them from being able to enter into God's presence. Sin hides God's face from our view. It clouds our judgment. We rationalize our sin saying, "It's not that bad. At least I'm not like that person." That parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee prays, "God, thank you that I'm not like other people." Why? Because of the external things he did. However, all sin separates us from God. From the smallest sin to the greatest sin. But you can be forgiven today. You can have the stain of your sin wiped from your account. By trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you admit that you cannot atone for your sin yourself. No works you can do will make you right with God. But you acknowledge that the work of Christ is the only thing that can wash you clean. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Are you ready to confess your sins to God? Are you ready to repent, to turn from your sin and follow a God that loves you enough to send his son to die in your place? If you know that you need the work of Christ to cleanse you of your sins, if you are ready to submit your life to Jesus, I have a next step for you. And that next step is to say, "I will repent and submit my life to Christ." And after this service is over, if you are making that declaration today, I will be available to pray with you and to speak with you, to encourage you and to celebrate this new life that God is giving you. Today is the day to give your life to Him. Again, not through trying to do the right things, but by saying, God, I can't do the right things without you. I need new life. I need your work in my heart and mind so that the good things I do show your love, your grace, and your mercy, and are not about me trying to earn a way to heaven. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, that your sacrifice did what the sacrifices in the old covenant could not, because they were just a parable. They were a symbol pointing us to the work that you have now done to tear the veil, to wash away our sins so that we can approach the Father, that we can come to that throne of grace. To repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to seek help in our time of need and temptation. Jesus, give us the strength to depend on you and not to think we can do it on our own. Give us the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding that without you, we are lost. I pray that each and every day we would seek after you, to know you, and to glorify you with all we say and do. In your name, amen.